Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark. We read there in the first chapter, the 9th verse through the 13th. Listen for the Word of God to us this day. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I read the readings for today, the first Sunday of Lent, my mind immediately wandered to a modern parable of grace. It's a story that was long forgotten to me, but perhaps you'll remember it. The night Max wore his wolf suit and made mischief of one kind and another, his mother called him Wild Thing. And Max said, "I'll eat you up." So he was sent to bed without eating anything. That very night in Max's room, a forest grew and grew and grew until his ceiling hung with vines and the walls became the world all around. And an ocean tumbled by with a private boat for Max. And he sailed off through night and day and in and out for weeks and almost over a year to where the wild things are. And when he came to the place where the wild things are, they roared their terrible roars and gnashed their terrible teeth and rolled their terrible eyes and showed their terrible claws until Max said, "Be still," and tamed them with a magic trick of looking into all of their yellow eyes at once without blinking. And they were frightened and called him the most wild thing of all and made him the king of all wild things. "And now," cried Max, "let the wild rumpus start." After Jesus is baptized, he is led by the Spirit out into the desert. He was there 40 days, and scriptures tell us Satan tempted him. And interestingly, Mark's gospel is the only one that tells us this. Wild animals were there also, but the angels came and helped him. In sparse prose, Mark leaves out all of the details that we encounter in Luke and Matthew. You see, Mark's favorite word is "uthus." It translates as "immediately" or "at once." At once, the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. Mark loses no time. Still dripping from his baptism, Jesus encounters temptation. He is given no quarter. He is thrust from anointing as God's chosen, God's beloved, into a terrible test of identity to see if, in the words of one pastor, his baptism has taken. Scholars through the years have made much about the baptismal identity of Jesus. How much did he know? When did he know his messianic identity? These are questions that may come up for us. They do indeed for scholars frequently, but they are questions with which Mark seems singularly unconcerned. Mark, you see, is far more concerned with and far more interested in that dove that fell out of the heavens. You see, Mark is concerned with the possibility that in Jesus' baptism, God has begun something new. You see, Mark doesn't begin with the niceties of a birth narrative. There are no nativity stories. There's no adolescence in Mark's version of the story. He wants us to move immediately to that which concerns us, the 40 days and 40 nights of Jesus testing, temptation, tempering, to see if God really can do something new in the world. New Testament scholar Edward Schweitzer writes, "Is it true that Jesus has come as the new Adam who has counteracted the fall? Is it true that Jesus has come as the one promised in the Old Testament, the one through whom earth and heaven are reconciled once more?" Stated concisely, is it true that God has acted in Jesus? Mark, you see, is asking a question that perhaps all of us encounter from time to time. Can God really do something new in the world? It's a relevant question for all of us who must live in a world wondering at times if, in fact, the wild things do rule. You see, if we cast aside the footy pajamas of Sendak's children's story, I think the truth of it remains, because there is, in all of our lives, at some level, a gut fear that the wild things will prevail and that we will not rule them. The children's story is a parable because it contains within it a kerygma, a central kernel of truth, that perhaps we will not rule the wild things after all. Jesus tells us that we must encounter the kingdom of heaven as little children. I think that's because children know things about truth that adults have forgotten. They know that the world is a scary, wondrous, miraculous place, all at once larger than we can control, and yet we have to live in it. That while it is too large, with doorknobs that are too high to reach and cars that loom around every corner so that we must look right and left before we cross the street, that yet this is the world in which we live. They know, they understand that the dog that you might want to pet might also bite, and you won't know until it is too late, which is the case. They know that maybe you will tame the wild things with a magic trick, and maybe you won't. It is a parable because it points to that which we know, that which lingers in all of our bellies as a gut fear that maybe this world is bigger than we are. At once the Spirit made him go out into the desert. He was there 40 days, and he was tempted. Wild animals were there also, but angels came and helped him. 16 years ago, I was a chaplain intern at the Presbyterian Hospital in Charlotte, North Carolina. For a couple of days, the chaplains there let me do relatively easy things like answer the phone, but then on my third day on the job, they did something that I considered then and still considered to be absolutely dastardly. They handed me a stack of index cards. On the cards were names, room numbers, and denominations listed. These were the folks who had been admitted that morning, who had indicated some sort of religious tradition, but not a faith home of their own. They handed me these cards and said that I was to go cold calling. I was to go into their rooms, identify myself as a chaplain, ask them if they had any needs for which they particularly wanted prayer, to counsel them, which was an utter farce. I was a student after all. And then finally to conclude with prayer, which, by the way, was not much better. It only took me a few days to realize a few things about this process. First, I didn't like it. I can talk a good game, but I'm somewhat introverted by nature, so it was very hard work for me. Second, and this one still sticks with me, most of them really didn't want to see me. They had simply answered the question because it was asked. Third, I learned that no one ever went into the Cancer Center chapel, and I could hide there without any fear of interruption. Maybe this world is bigger than we are. But of course, I couldn't stay in that chapel very long. I had a beeper, you see. You remember beepers? It would go off, and it would bring me back to the main ward, where someone did want someone to talk to listen without blinking. And immediately, I had to return. You see, even in our secret, hidden places, there are calls that come that pull us back to where we need to be. "Now stop," Max said, and sent the wild things off to bed without their supper. And Max, the king of all wild things, was lonely and wanted to be where someone loved him best of all. You see, we can't stay in the wilderness very long. There's something about that isolation, that being cut off from human interaction, that causes something within us to recoil. We won't stay long in the wilderness. Our spirits don't tolerate it. We need to be loved. No, we cannot stay long in the wilderness, but what about when the wilderness comes out to meet us? What about when the wilderness finds us? What about when it brings its fearsome darkness and envelops us? In the wanderings of my mind, when I think of Jesus in the wilderness, it is a desolate place. It is filled with wild things. It is the sort of place one might imagine in a Kazantzakis film. It is dark and rocky, and clouds are skidding across a blackened sky. There are ravens circling in such a way as to make Poe proud. In my mind, it is the wilderness as it might really be, not the wilderness of a child story, but a very adult wilderness, fearful, untamable, unconquerable. Where the wild things are is a parable because it rings true. And you know where the ring of truth comes from. The ring of truth comes in myriad ways: a diagnosis, an infidelity discovered, addiction that rages in our temples and leaves our limbs twitching, the casket closing for the last time. Any number of things can bring the wilderness out to surround us. You see, where the wild things are is not so much the stuff of a children's bedtime story as it is the stuff of an adult's nighttime, haunting, pursuing with ragged breath, chasing us into our fears. There are 1,000 images of revivalist preaching that might bear down on our psyches sufficient to terrify us. No, Jesus leading into the wilderness is not the stuff of a children's illustration, but it is rather a parable for the very real things we encounter in life. For some of you, Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness might seem like nothing more than a warm-up. You might say, "This is child's play. Come back, Jesus, when you face something real, like years of illness, decline, and degradation. Come back, Jesus, when you've really been tested, and then we'll talk." But of course, Jesus doesn't go into his testing unmarked either, any more than any of us does. He goes with the mark of baptism. Mark's immediately, or at once, comes right on the tail of his baptism, of his identity formation, of his claiming who he was, whose he was, why he was. Mark wants us by this immediately to know that we are looking at two parts of the same story. Jesus was baptized and he was tempted. They come together. They cannot be separated. To be baptized into the body of faith is to be called to live in a world that faces us with temptation. And in the face of that temptation, God tore up the heavens and let the dove fall in. God slashed at the sky, and the Spirit alights. The voice speaks. And then the Spirit, the very same Spirit, leads Jesus out into the desert. It is the same Spirit that leads Jesus from celebration to temptation. But shouldn't the Spirit, the Holy Ruach of God, want to preserve us from all evil? Shouldn't the Holy Ghost stand between us and the tempter? No. To live faith is to encounter temptation and testing. It is a parable because it rings true. It is a parable because we may find ourselves in it. 40 days. That's covenant language. We think of those 40 days and our minds pan back across our memories and we remember 40 days before. We remember 40 years. Maybe God is doing something new. Perhaps behind all of that water, and the crush of people, and the dove in the sky, God has more in mind. Edward Schweitzer continues, "Is it true that God has acted in Jesus? Faith alone can answer that, just as Mark and the church before him attempt to do so when they proclaim that in Jesus, heaven again has opened. God has intervened. And since that time, the Spirit of God is at work once more." He concludes, "Consequently, both the battle with Satan and the peace of God have begun on earth. He who approaches Jesus, therefore, approaches the open heaven as well as the wilderness, where the command of the Spirit leads him into battle and temptation, and he meets not only the attack of Satan, but the peace of God amidst the wild animals. Behind all of the water and the words lies God's truth that endures still. That God will hang a bow in the sky to remind us of that covenant relationship into which we are called forever. That the waters will never destroy us, but rather will cleanse us and renew us. Or rather, that in cleansing us and renewing us, the waters will destroy us, but then renew us, draw us up, as the psalmist says, out of the pit. Maybe God is up to something more. Perhaps it rings so true because we know that the waters that crash and foam are also the waters that splash and cleanse, and that in the waters of baptism we declare that there is more mercy in God than sin in us. Of course, the students of Syndac know how the story ends. Any child can give you the words, "Then all around from far away across the world he smelled good things to eat. So he gave up being king of where the wild things are. But the wild things cried, 'Oh, please don't go. We'll eat you up. We love you so.' And Max said no. The wild things roared their terrible roars and gnashed their terrible teeth and rolled their terrible eyes and showed their terrible claws. But Max stepped into his private boat and waved goodbye and sailed back over a year and in and out of weeks and through a day into the night of his very own room, where he found his supper waiting, and it was still hot." It is a parable of grace because it rings true. It is a parable of grace because we know in those moments when we are amidst the wild things, when we wonder if we simply can't endure another minute, that we can return home and find there the heavenly meal that is waiting for us But friends, a warning. The Spirit of God does not break in on us when it is bidden. My friend Brian Blunt writes, "This is a wild, untamed God who breaks in on Israel the way the tiger in the zoo would, if he could, crash open his cage door just as you or I were walking by it. Clouds tearing, heavens ripping, divine voice booming, spirit descending. This is terrible, untamed tiger talk. It is the language of slashing and slicing, shredding and clawing, until something once locked up on that safe and seldom seen heavenly side over there knifes its way free over into the historical human side that we're standing on over here. Heaven, you see, the sky, is a firmament in the Bible. It is a buffer zone. You know what a buffer zone is. It's the place that one great power uses to separate itself from another great power. It's like the cage that we keep tigers locked in at the zoo. That way we can see them, but we don't have to fear them because the bars are a buffer between them and us. Well, for human beings, the heavens are like that. The ancient Hebrews believed that no human could look on God and live. God was too holy, too bright, too terrible. Thank heavens, then, for the heavens. It was the heavens that kept us separate from God, kept us from seeing God face to face. It kept us from being blinded and destroyed by God's holiness. And yet God slashes open the heavens. And so where the wild things are isn't there. It's here. Imagine that we heard the calling over the oceans and across the days and years and into next week. Imagine that we smelled the meal and stepped into our private boats and set sail for home. True home. Where in the parable of grace, the meal is waiting. Because where the wild things are is here. God has called us to live untamed in this world, and God has given us the promise of grace in so doing. And yes, there is more mercy in God than sin in us. So, friends, come to dinner. Come home to dinner. Come home to the place where the meal has been set for each of us by a loving hand. Come home knowing that all are welcome, untamed as we are, to come to Christ's table. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.